Good morning. Now, some of you are probably wondering why I'm up here. Pastor Paul, I believe, is at John MacArthur's 50th year. I think this is the anniversary of 50 years of ministry. I don't know if that's 100% right, but something of that nature. And when he called and asked me to teach, I got a rule in my life. I found out over the years, I don't make deals with God. You know, when your airplane's shaking, I don't make a deal with him. You know, do this for me, God. But I do know that I've committed that in my life that if I've ever asked to teach, preach, or give my testimony, unless I got another arrangement, I'm going to do it. So I always come up here with fear. It is a fearful thing to come and preach the Word of God. But I always, at the same point in time, afterwards, come out of it thinking how much He's taught me in the lesson. So when I decide if I'm preaching, it's not that often. I teach regularly here during the week, but when I preach, I usually want to do something that's either close to my heart. I think last time I was up here, I taught on the Ten Commandments because I saw it being kind of dwindled away in the Christian community is not as important as it should have been placed, because that was something that I was dealing with right then with the youth that I work with. Or I want to teach on something that actually changed the course of my life and my walk with God. And so today, that's going to be the second of the two. That comes from a time when, about 20 years ago, I was on a trip to Russia with Pastor Harmling, the previous pastor here, and Dave Patrick, who was an elder here. And we went there. It was right after Russia had opened up for evangelists to be able to come in. And there were some gentlemen in the ministry in the U.S. who thought, we don't know how long this door is going to be open. So instead of just sending evangelists, let's send teachers to set up a pseudo-college in the middle of Russia so we can train their pastor. So if the door ever closes, we've at least equipped those who were called by God internal to Russia to be able to continue to expound the faith. So the three of us, we went there for roughly about a month, and our job was to teach church history, which if you knew Pastor Harmling, that was one of his strong suits and on his heart. So we were in Nizhny Novgorod for about a month. It's about 6-hour train ride south from Moscow. And we were in a location where we were in the basement of this church. It has like a classroom setting. And we were teaching about 30 young men, probably in the ages of 25 to 35. The amazing thing is these were pastors that came from all over Russia. And some were regularly coming in and some were regularly going out because they were called to leave. Some of them didn't even have Bibles. So through God's miracle working, it was brought to the ministry and they didn't even have Bibles. So that part was amazing. When they got there, they'd be given a Bible. One of the most notorious persons that we found at this location was the gentleman we named the Kisser. And the Kister was a little older gentleman. He was 60 plus. We only saw him twice. He came right after shortly after we got there, and he came about 3 weeks in when he got there too. And the reason we named him the Kisser, you may have seen from the movies in Russia, it is very common to kiss the person, a male, on the cheek. Well, that's the movies. In Russia, the elder gentlemen kiss you directly on the lips. So the nice thing was all these younger pastors, they kind of, you know, shun that practice, and so that wasn't practice with them. The older ones understood there was a cultural thing, and that the U.S. men really didn't appreciate a lip kiss with another man. But the Kisser, as by the name is given to him, he didn't heed the warnings of the U.S. men, and so we were unaware. He comes on, and this was an older gentleman who's filled with the Spirit, loved the Lord. When you saw him, he lit up the room, his excitement and everything. And he come in, and we never met him. He come in, he saw us, and he knew that we were there to teach because that's what was everybody's there for. And he runs up to Pastor Harmling, and Pastor Harmling is expecting a kiss on the cheek, and he nails him right on the lip. So that was Harmling, and then it went to Dave Patrick, and Dave was in somewhat shock at that point in time, and he went in and kissed Dave right on the lip, and praise be to God, I was number three, and I juke left, and I went right, and I got it on the cheek. So from there on out, I teased the two that I maintained my purity while I was in Russia to my wife, and that they had to go home and confess. But the thing about the Kisser was he was coming up from the region called Chechnya. And at the time, the Muslims were strong in executing and killing pastors that were down there. The life expectancy for a pastor in Chechnya was about a week, and I think that was being liberal. And so the first time the kisser came up, he had told the story about the pastor being beheaded, and he came up there to get more pastors. This was his church, this was his body, and he wanted to make sure he can take another pastor down, and one of our pastors left. Like I said, it was right when we first got there, we didn't really get to know that gentleman. Well, 3 weeks later, the kisser comes back up, and he's looking for another pastor because obviously the pastor that went down there was actually gave his life for the ministry. And I remember at that time, for me, I was struggling. Now, I come from a background of engineering and psychology. It's a weird mix. And the psychology in me and my faith and my Christian faith in me is saying the understanding that these guys were giving up their life for the faith. And could I have that kind of faith to be able to freely take what would pretty much be a death sentence call? And so I'd question my faith. But then the engineering side of me says, hold on, this doesn't make a lot of sense. That there has to be a way to plan and execute and still maintain your faith without giving up your life in what appeared to be almost a frivolous act because the life expectancy was so short. So that was a big struggle for me as I was questioning my faith. And when I came back, I figured, well, if you're gonna try to deal with the struggle, you dig into the scriptures. So I started to dig into the scripture, and I was looking for examples of where people had what I would call like a blind faith, like we saw from these pastors going down to Chechnya, where at first when you read it, you don't really understand what is going on and why they would do that until you dig in further. And the two greatest examples to me is the example of obviously Abraham who's sacrificing Isaac. And I remember when you're a kid and you first read that story, this seemed just awful. But that is definitely the kind of pinnacle of faith is the faith Abraham gave in sacrifice in Isaac, but also sounds somewhat crazy until you dig into it. The other is the story of David and Goliath, which pretty much based on the reading, it appears David had a death sentence when he was going out to battle Goliath, that all odds were against him. Everybody thought it was against him. And the story is the story of the underdog. I tend to put myself more on a Jonah kind of case where, you know, I'm called and I run the other way. But I was hoping to be able to find through these stories to be more like David and more like Abraham, but still battle the, does this make sense, the logical aspect of faith. And as I started to read 1 Samuel, I started to quickly, 17, I started to quickly see that the David's act of bravery and courage wasn't actually a suicide mission. Obviously, we know that God gave him the victory, but David was a real person in the real time making real decisions just like us. It wasn't just a story. And but the actual clarity of the mission of David is that this was a true act of faith combined with wisdom and combined with knowledge. It was a perfect meshing of the two. When you go online and you start reading people's sermons on David and Goliath, it's always the little guy defeats the big guy. It's the underdog story. It's the young taking on the experienced. You know, it's the Lord will give you the victory is where most sermons kind of ground. I believe that still is true to this day. I'm not taking that away, but I also believe and have known my experience when you read scripture, the depth of the scripture is unbound, and every time you read it, you get a new message from it based on where you're at in your life and what God's trying to reveal to you. So I think the simplistic version is, yes, God gave the victory to the underdog, to the giant. But when you dig into it more, I think you're going to see a perfect weaving of how we're supposed to live out our faith. I believe that's a bigger picture. And to start there, I think the first step is to see that kind of the constant battle with faith is fear. That what keeps us from stepping out as faith is fear. It's the battle between the two. Now, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So when we dig into this, that's what we believe David is going to come out as. He's going to have the assurance of things that he hoped for. Unlike Saul and Israel, they're going to be the ones who have fear, where fear rules over faith, and they're going to give that up. So I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. We'll hit chunks of it as we go, and I recommend just reading the whole passage later tonight in a study or something of that nature. But I'm going to jump to 17:4 to get to the point of faith and fear. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. The shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the theme for Saul in that passage in Israel is that they were extremely afraid of Goliath. And I think to understand a little bit of the fear, like I said, these are real people. I think sometimes it's easy to put them in a storybook and then just put that moment of time in there and pass judgment. But I think we need to take a look of a little of the history leading up to them and why they may have that fear. Not that it's right, but to get an understanding of where their struggles come from, because it's our struggle with fear and faith and when to act accordingly and when to go out in faith and when to battle any fear that we get. So if we look at the fear that Saul and Israel may have, first of all, Goliath came out and he defied the armies of the living God. He was taunting them. His size was obviously, as it expressed, and I'm not going to go into how big he was huge. And that takes us back to Numbers 13, where Moses and Israel were going to go into the promised land. And as we remember, that they did not go in because of the giants, which I know if I was there, and as I tell my kids and when I teach them in Bible class, you know, it's real easy to sit there and pass judgment. But I know if I was there in Israel, and I probably would have been the one that said, "Yeah, no, we're not going in." But if you look back from history, you sit there and you go, "What? How, are these guys foolish?" I mean, with every miracle that happened with Egypt, with going through the Red Sea, with all the provisions that was given to them, with everything, seeing God, being led by the pillar and the clouds, pillar of fire and clouds, how can they be afraid of giants? But yet they were, and like I said, I imagine if I was there, I'd probably have been right there with them. I don't see myself as any different. So obviously they had a fear of giants. I mean, this is the second case where Israel was afraid to go in against giants. Okay? The history of the Philistines and Israel was a long-standing one. They were in constant battle. The Philistines hated Israel. This started back in Exodus when the Lord promised the land the promised land to them, which included the land of the Philistines in Exodus 23:31. And in Joshua 13:1-3, after they've come in and they've taken the majority of the promised land, Joshua mentions that the land of the Philistines still remains to be undefeated. So that battle was still to be happening, and Israel knew it. These battles continued on through the Judges, Samson, and the battle all the way up to the time of Eli when they lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, which in and of itself, you have the Philistines taking the Ark of the Covenant from Israel, which had to be a huge blow to Israel to see the article that was led to in the front of them into battle around Jericho and everything else. Then now it was given to the Philistines. I'm sure doubt was in them that God was even with them. So you can understand this, how fear started to creep in. They were outnumbered. The Philistines outnumbered the Israelites, and the Philistines were by far way superior in the art of war and with the tools they had. In 1 Samuel 13:19, you get this passage, which shocked me when I was digging in. It's not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening the plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks, axes, and for repointing the goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had a spear. Okay? The Philistines had chariots, spears, armor, as we sit there and hear from Goliath. They had shields. They had all the tools of war. Israel didn't. They were actually dependent on them to get anything done with when it came to iron. You also see in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel that 4,000 of Israel had died in that battle, that same battle where the ark was taken. Okay? So you can see from a worldly perspective, living day in and day out in a battlefield, how fear could creep in on you. Okay, that same fear that we have each day in our lives when we go wake up to take on the day and you see the deterioration of society around us, and you can see how fear in kind of being frozen in action may set in instead of reaching out in faith. That's the difference of David and Saul and Israel. Was David was led by faith. The realities of the fears that may have crept in on the rest of them didn't creep in on David, because David was assured of the things he hoped for. And that grew from his theology and his understanding of God. See, David was a man of God, as we've all know, a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 and 16:7. See, a person cannot be a man after God's own heart unless he knows the heart of God and comes through an understanding of God through his word. I think the best example of that is where David, in Psalm 119, and most people give that psalm as being written by David, verses 1 through 16, you get to see the representation of David's heart and how strong his faith was. Psalm 119, page 624 in your Bibles, verse 1 says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his way. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. On that my ways may be established, to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you, you with uprightness of heart, when I learn your righteous judgment. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandment. Your words I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes, which with my lips I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches I shall meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." So if that is David's prayer, you can imagine David's heart. You can imagine that all the words of God were written on his heart. And as it says, he would keep them on his lips. So he would constantly be speaking them. So when it came to a test, when it came to knowing God's laws, his precepts, David knew the heart of God. He'd meditated on it day and night. We can assume Saul and Israel wasn't doing that, at least for this period of time. Because if they were, they would have probably went to the passage which I would assume David would have went to give him assurance as he went into this battle. Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Well, a perfect example of what Goliath was doing to the people of Israel and to their God. Deuteronomy 1:21, "See, the Lord our God has placed the land before you. Go to take up possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not be fear or dismayed." The scripture tells them over and over as we go through passages to take the land. Joshua tells them to take the land. Moses tells them to take the land. And more importantly, to not fear. You'll see a theme of them constantly saying, "Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear," as if God knows that this is going to be the downfall of Israel, is that they're going to fear man more than they fear God. Deuteronomy 31:1-8. "So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispose of them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did in Sihon and Og, the kings of Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you.' Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with the people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail or forsake you. do not be afraid or dismayed. So the studying of the scriptures on the heart of David and on his mind and on his tongue, he already knew the battle was won. He believed in the things that it was hoped for. He knew the battle was won. There was no question that they would win. Unlike Saul and Israel, they continued to tremble with fear as was predicted through the scriptures. They didn't have the faith that he had. So they moved slowly. As we see, as they sat there for 40 days when they were being taunted and the battle was at a standstill at that time. And even if you're going to say, okay, they didn't have the scriptures and they didn't have it on their mind, so they weren't thinking back to Moses and Abraham and all that. The recent that they actually experienced in their self-experiences should have told them that the Lord was with them. In 1 Samuel 7, when the Israelites went to repent of their sins and went up to Mizpah to be judged by Samuel and to worship God, the Philistines heard they were gathering, and they gathered their forces and circled the high place where the Israelites were assembled. The Israelites were defenseless, but Samuel interceded for them as he offers a sacrifice. But God intervenes with an electric storm which turns the Philistines' iron weapons into electrical conductors and devastates the army. So they were there to see God use the weapons of the Philistines against them in an electrical storm. They knew God was still with them. 1 Samuel 14, God sends an earthquake to help out Jonathan when he attacks, because Jonathan at that time was the only other one that showed any level of faith and trust in the precepts of the Lord, and he had faith. But they had an earthquake, so that group of those Israelites who were there had experienced miraculous wonders given to them by God to defeat the Philistines, yet when some giant man comes out, one, and challenges them, they all run in fear. David heeded the words of God and had no fear. At no point in time do we see any fear. He understands that the victory is already God. It's been told unto him in Scripture. He understands that all needs to be done is to be executed. And then to even add on to that, I think if you just stopped right there, you can see why David has courage and showed no fear. And one of the things I always surprised me when I used to read the passages, at no point in time do you see David pray. No, that's not to say David's a man after God's hope. I assume David was praying left or right, but it was left from the passage in the scripture, and you'd assume David go in there and pray. But David's confidence was so strong in the word of God that was written in his heart, is he knew that to go to God for prayer, to ask for the same thing that God had already promised to him. So it's clear to see. Like I said, I know David's prayer and the power of prayer is there, but the conviction that he had because he believed so strongly in the word of God and would come true, as you can see why he just went with pure confidence, had no fear whatsoever, and proceeded forward. To add on top of that, there was a major event that definitely would have solidified David's confidence. In 1 Samuel 16, 13, David was anointed by Samuel. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came up upon David for that day forward. Now to be anointed is, among other things, to be made sacred or consecrated. To be set apart and dedicated to serve God. To be endowed with enabling gifts and grace. To be divinely designated and inaugurated or chosen for some purpose. John Wesley states about David's anointment, says, David's brethren saw David's unction, yet did not understand that he was anointed to the kingdom, but were only told by Samuel that he was anointed to some great service, with hereafter they should know. Thus Jesse only and David understood the whole business, and his brethren were able to attest to the act of Samuel's anointing him. So in chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel, the spokesman for God, the prophet of God, that he would be the next king. So for David to come into this battle, first not looking for the battle was brought to him because he heard that the God's people and God was being cursed by this Philistine. Knowing the scripture passages, it says in the confidence that he should have, the Lord would go ahead, they would have the victory, and he's not to fear. And then on top of that, to know that he is set to be the king of Israel. Goliath could not kill him, period. It was already preordained that he would be the king. So he had the confidence that his life wouldn't be lost. Now some may say that's jumping to assumptions, but you can say the same thing of Abraham and Isaac. And Hebrews tells us in that Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham reasoned when it came to the sacrifice of Isaac. It's fair to assume that David reasoned when it came to the fact that he was to be king. that his life couldn't be taken at that point in time. Like I said, it wouldn't be a privilege. He wouldn't be frivolous going around. But in this case, based on the scripture passages, based on the cursing of Goliath to the people of God, and the passages that tell them that if they're cursed, that person would be cursed. You could see that he could act out in confidence. But if you go to Abraham, he reasoned by faith. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered, in other passages would use reasoned, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that the promise that Isaac, the descendants would come from Isaac, that Isaac would either have to be risen from the dead or God would intervene. That was the faith, but he reasoned so. Logic wasn't just aborted and we blindly go forward. It's fair to assume that David reasoned that I can't be killed here. The scripture tells me that the victory is ours, that it's the Lord's victories. And that for there he went out, and why we see no fear whatsoever in David's act. This was courage and bravery. It wasn't courage and bravery, this was faith. He knew the word of God. He knew God had set him aside for a special purpose. Therefore, by faith, he knew Goliath could not kill him. He also knew that they were commanded to kill the enemies in the land, and that he should not be afraid, and that the victory was the Lord's. And that's what he said when he charged out into battle. Now imagine us, if we were anointed for something by God, you would wake up in the morning if one day you were anointed to be president of the United States, which is pretty easy these days. But I'll still use that as an example. If you were anointed to be the president of the United States, one day you wake up, the next day when you woke up and you knew that God was promising you the presidency, your eyes would open up differently to the world around you. So you can imagine David, a shepherd out in his field day in and day out, taking care of the flocks, the youngest, and we all know what it's like to be, or if you are the youngest, know what it's like to be the youngest brother, and we can see that in the readings of how he was treated. And then all of a sudden, one day, waking up knowing the next day, I'm going to be king someday. You're going to be looking for signs. You're going to be looking for something that tells you this is the path, this is the opportunity. Because how is God going to take a shepherd who has no connection to the king and make him king someday? I think that can be seen when we read on chapter verse 24 to 27 of 1 Samuel 17. Because it says, "When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free of taxes in Israel.' Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?' The people answered him accordance with the word, saying, 'This is what will be done when the man comes, for the man who kills him. So David was interested in the bounty that was going to be given to the man that kills a Philistine. Well, we just read in Psalms 119 that David said, "I don't care about the riches." We just studied that he was a man after God's own heart. So it's a little suspicious when David gets to the scene and the first thing he does is overhear the riches and the rewards is going to be given to the man, and he stops and he asks again as if he had some interest in these riches and wealth. Now, once again, these are real people. I'm not sitting there saying David didn't have any interest in riches and wealth, but it wouldn't have been his heart's desire. So the only thing I could sit there and say, David asks again why, what the bounty was going to be, that goes against who we think David is, unless you look at that middle thing that was going to be given to the man who kills Goliath. Okay, it says that the daughter, the king's daughter, would be given to the man who killed Goliath. If I'm David, I'm going, there's a sign. David has interest in why, what's the bounty going to be, and we assume it's not taxes and wealth, but the king's daughter, that puts him in line for the king. Not to say that that's what the path God was going to choose, but you can see a young man who's listening, because he immediately goes from that to, I want to take on Goliath. This was his sign, that Goliath was going to be his path, God's was called him for this duty. He didn't just blindly go in, okay, God anointed me, I'm a man after God's own heart, I'm going to go take on this giant. Okay, this was called for him. This was set up by God. It was planned out, as Ephesians 2:10, when we read in Ephesians 2:10, says there were works laid out ahead of time for us. Ephesians 2:10. God laid them out. This was a work laid out for David by God. It's even more surprising as you dig into it that even the fact that the battle even happened. David doesn't care about the wealth. The scriptures tell him the battles are his. His anointment tells him the battles are his. And here's an act that will get him in the line of the kingdom. Maybe force in his own way, but it's clear for us who's trying to figure out God's path for us that that would be a sign. So that brings us then to wisdom and knowledge. At that point in time, David could just have said, well, God is miraculous. He did the lightning storms. He did the earthquake. I can just go down. I can just march down towards Goliath and let's see what God does. Calling on God to provide a miracle. But he doesn't. He uses wisdom and knowledge. He reasons. Those are both gifts of God. Okay? He gives us experiences over time, knowledge, and he gives the wisdom to apply those in our actions. So when we go out in faith, it's not just a blind faith. It's not a pure reliance on God to do the work, but we allow God to do the work through us. He doesn't assume God is going to do miracles here. Either God will do it or the miracle will be through David. David assumes that he has to do his work. So David applies wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge both are recurring themes in the Bible. They are related but not synonymous. The dictionary defines wisdom as the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Knowledge, on the other hand, is information gained through experience and reasoning. Knowledge is what's gathered over time through the study of the scriptures. It can be said that wisdom, in turn, acts properly upon the knowledge. Wisdom is the fitting application of knowledge. Knowledge understands that the light is going to turn red. Wisdom applies the brakes. Knowledge sees the quicksand. Wisdom walks around it. Knowledge memorizes the Ten Commandments. I've got to get my Ten Commandments knocking there. Wisdom obeys them. And probably the clearest example I can use of knowledge and wisdom for men is when your wife comes home with a new outfit and asks you how it fits her. Knowledge says, may not fit that well. Wisdom says, you say you look beautiful, honey. That's knowledge and wisdom together. Now, to be clear, knowledge and wisdom isn't what is attributed to David in the victory. It is faith. Faith is what is attributed to David and what gave him the victories. And we see read that in Hebrews 11. By faith, it goes on to say, David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Faith is given the victory. That faith is the knowing of the word of God and the application thereof, writing it on our hearts and acting out. But wisdom and knowledge allows that faith to be executed. When we get to the battle, now we're going to turn into the engineering mind, and we're going to start going into the battle and seeing how did he apply that wisdom and that knowledge that he attained over his life and applied it in order to execute the faith that he had, the fact that the battle was already won. Okay? The first one is David had to convince Saul to let him go into the battle. That in of itself is a miracle. Remember, the deal was if Goliath beat the Israel's champion, that Israel, all of Israel had to become slaves to the Philistines and vice versa. So now think about this. Saul is sitting there, who's one of the biggest, a foot taller and a head taller than everybody else in the land. And this youth, it comes in David, and everybody argues how young he is or anything like that. The one thing we can say is he was young, okay, and that he was way smaller and inexperienced than Goliath. David comes in and says, I will fight this battle. The only one who would say he would fight the battle. And he goes in to Saul. Now, Saul has to be a betting man that this youth with no experience, who's a shepherd's boy, is going to win this battle. Otherwise, they become the servants of Philistine, and all the promises that God had given them of the land is going to be gone as the Philistines will then be have the dominance over them. I don't know why Saul did it. You know, either David's one heck of a salesperson. Okay. We know that the spirit had left Saul previously. When David was anointed, the spirit entered David and stayed with him forever, and the spirit left Saul. Doesn't mean that God, obviously, as he worked Pharaoh's heart, couldn't have worked Saul's heart to let it happen. Or Saul was just in so much fear that any solution was a solution. But Saul agreed. Now let's take a look at the terrain, which I think I got a picture of the terrain up there if you want to get to it. We need to understand the battle before we go into the battle, what the terrain was like and what this battle was going to look like. And when we come out of this battle, I think what we're going to see is that it wasn't really an underdog story. See, the eastern border was the mountain range where Israel was, the eastern part of Israel. It's where Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron is, up in the mountains. The coastal plain where Tel Aviv is now is where the Philistines were from. The Philistines were an ocean-going person. They lived down in the plains. Okay, they occupied that area. And connecting the two was called the Shephelah, which is a series of valleys and ridges that run east to west, connecting the mountains to the plains down by the ocean. And the Shephelah in these valleys is where the battle took place. Now, the Shephelah is how the Philistines would always try to come up and get into Israel, and they try to split Israel into half. They'd come up the ridges and the plain into the Shephelah, into the mountains. They wanted to take over the Bethlehem area, and they could cut Israel into half, and then they could go in and start to wipe out Israel. But the valley where this confrontation happened was the Valley of Elah, which was part of the Shephelah, which you can see up on the board. Now, the thing about this valley is if you look at pictures of it now, it's pretty much cleared out and stuff like that. But this is a very rough terrain. Now, on the north side, you had the Israelites. On the south side, you had the Philistines. So they're on top of ridges that had a valley going down to a creek. Very rocky, very tough environment to fight in. This took away all of the advantages of the Philistines. Chariots couldn't go down. Okay, armor became a burden. If you imagine walking down, you know, some of the mountains here, filled up with, you know, 10, 50, 100 pounds of armor trying to walk down a mountain to go into battle with a sword. So it took away any advantage the Philistines had. Also, any of the group Israel went down, you'd have to go down and up to attack. Well, you're now exposed to spears and whatnot. So it became at a standstill. Neither party would go down one ridge and up the other because they knew that the battle. Israel wasn't as much smaller, too. So this was a standstill for a long period of time. And actually, even when Goliath came out, he came out for 40 days, day and night, almost 80-plus times. He came out to challenge them and the standstill held. So in times of war, it was common for one champion to go fight another champion like Goliath proposed in order to save casualties across the board for both armies. And the winner would go. Now, this terrain was brutal. If we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13, in another war on the same terrain, it says that more people were killed by the terrain that was killed by the armies. So we're not just talking down, walking down a slope. We're talking a very dangerous, rocky, cliffy, you know, moving underneath your feet type of slope. So then we go back to the passage when Saul asked David to wear his armor. It makes sense why David would want to. Now, David says, I haven't proven it. Which is applying knowledge. I've never worked with armor. I've never gone into battle with armor. So it'd be foolish for me to my first time to go into battle with armor. On top of that, the terrain doesn't support battle with armor. It then becomes a detriment to Goliath. We read the glory of Goliath when we read earlier out of verse 4. We read of the glory of Goliath and all of his armor and bronze and everything he had on him and all the weight. And everybody's going, wow, look how big and strong he is. Well, now he's walking down a rocky ravine to go into battle. His armor was a detriment to Goliath, too. One of the reasons probably why his shield bearer walked ahead of him, carrying it for him. Now, in ancient warfare, there are multiple different areas of warfare. There are the cavalry, which Israel did not have and the Philistines had. They had the chariots. There was heavy infantry. Goliath would be considered heavy infantry because he was decked with armor and had javelins and spears and swords and shields. And there was artillery. Artillery would be bows and arrows and slings. Now, we read the story on the sling and David with the slingshot. And you know, when you're a little kid, you think they're doing this. You know, and then we learned that, oh, he was just doing this. But we still put that in the category of, that's cute, you know. We read the story of how it embedded into Goliath's head, and then you sit there going, well, you're sleeping, you embedded it. I mean, it just doesn't seem. Well, what a shot, and God must have moved the stone. And I'm not saying God didn't assist in the kill. Obviously, he's in control of all things, so it'd be make sense that he was. But the wisdom and logic and reasoning and knowledge still applies. Because sling warfare was a very, very potent warfare. It's even in the Bible we can read about it. In Judges 20:16, among all the people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Judges 20:16. In 2 Kings 3:25, and they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the trees. Only in Kirjath left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. First of all, smote it's a great word. Use it in any time. This last weekend, I smoted my boys in a game of darts. I love the word smote. But in this case, the slingers pretty much destroyed a city with their slings. So here's where the engineer kicks in. What does a sling work? I got a picture up there. Okay, next slide. And you'll see the sling is too long, usually pieces of leather held a stone in it. And you would spin it out here like this. Now, what the effective thing is the sling extended the length of your arm, and that extended allowed the force to which you could, in the speed which you can get that the stone going. You could get that stone going up to 7 revolutions per second. There are still professional slingers today. 7 revolutions per second. Now, the stone that David probably used, which I think is a fair assessment, was barium sulfite, which is twice the density of a normal stone, so a very dense stone. You say, well, how would you know what stone? It doesn't say in the passages. Once again, I'm going to go to reason on this. If you go to the Valley of Elah, that is a common stone there. You have to assume that David, when he was living in the pastures day in and day out, that was his means to protect his flock. So he became extremely proficient. Imagine, they did not have iPhones, they did not have iPads, they did not have internet, they didn't have Etch-a-Sketch, they didn't have anything. So David did two things, as it's fair to assume, okay? He studied and learned the Word of God, and he probably practiced. That's what I would have done. I remember when I was growing up in Atascadero, we had this giant black walnut tree underneath our house, and every Saturday I had to go pick it up. Take 3 to 4 hours to pick up all the black walnuts. Then we'd sell them, and I'd get a little money. But pretty soon, you're picking up black walnuts, you figure out what to do with black walnuts. I could throw them efficient. I learned to juggle with them. I mean, so you can imagine David, a young man in a field with a sling. My guess, he practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. So I would say that he may not have been professional, but he probably was semi-professional. And in doing so, he would have known what stones worked and what stones didn't. So when you go to the Valley Elah and you see that barium sulfate is a common stone there and it's extremely dense, I'm sure he picked out that proper stone. Professional slingers can achieve 100 miles per second, approaching the speed of a .45 caliber gun with the same stopping power. And history has shown that they can hit a bird in flight. The longest stone ever thrown by a professional slinger is 4 football fields in length. They were accurate up to 2 football fields. So accurate that the Romans had to come up with a special pair of tongs that was used to remove the stones that were from a slinger out of the Roman warriors. It would penetrate their armor. Historically, in a battle of slingers versus infantry, slingers won. So, everybody there was thinking this was going to be hand-to-hand combat. Saul thought it was going to be hand-to-hand combat. He gave him his armor. Why would you give him armor if it wasn't going to be hand-to-hand combat? When David approached Goliath, Goliath said, "Come to me so I can feed your body, your flesh, to the birds and the animals." He expected it to be hand-to-hand combat, but it wasn't. This was artillery versus heavy infantry. Goliath was heavy infantry, and he had no chance. So David had the upper hand, and he knew it. He just had to execute. He had the knowledge and the experience that was given to him by God in the fields that he was at, in the position of a shepherd that he had. He had the heart to know that the victory was his and the Lord was with him. He knew that he was protected by the anointing of God. He knew that Goliath couldn't handle the artillery except for one thing, the shield. Which I always say when you come to reading the scriptures that God doesn't use any fillers or any flowery words. If it's in there, it has value and importance. There's no wasted word in the word of God. And for God to say something twice means pay attention. Well, if you look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 17, God makes a point when we first meet Goliath. He says, his shield carrier also walked before him. If you jump to verse 41, it says when the actual meeting with David was, it says, then the Philistine came up and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Twice it is pointed out to us for no reason for us that the shield bearer was ahead of David, of Goliath. Now the shield bearer had two purposes. One, carry the shield of the champion or the very important person that was going out in the field. Or two, there would be a lot of shield barriers, and they would follow out the champion or the very important person, and they would protect his backside from arrows or spears or slings or whatever it was. Okay? But in this case, it's made point that the shield bearer went ahead of Goliath. Goliath did not have his shield with him. If he would have, he'd have just done this, battle's over, then it would have come down to eventually a battle of hand on hand, and Goliath would have destroyed David. But David must have been watching. Either he saw it, or he went to the rest of Israel and said, hey, every time Goliath comes down for the last 40 days, that shield bearer, does he have a shield or a shield bearer ahead of him? Shield bearer twice in passage of scripture says he was ahead of him. So he saw how he could defeat him. He knew the skill set that God had blessed him with. He saw the weakness in Goliath, and Goliath's arrogance didn't have him bring the shield down in his hand. The shield bearer went before him. So the next thing was to pull off the shot. So we read that when Goliath came down and David came towards him, Goliath is upset and he says, well, you come at me with a dog carrying sticks, right? Why would David take his staff? What point was the staff? Help him go down the hill? Well, I would think any young man, because even if you're assuming he's 16 to 25 or whatever he is, he's going to have no problem going down the hill, unlike Goliath, who probably needed help getting down the hill in all his armor. David didn't need a staff to go down the hill. Could have been representative of, some people would say it was representative of being a shepherd. I think it was to take away Goliath's attention. Because the one thing that couldn't happen as David approached him from a decent distance away was Goliath to see that he had a sling and bring his shield to him. So when you read in the passage, what he sees is the stick. And Goliath thinks you're going at with a stick. He doesn't see, well, you bring a dog at me and he brings a sling and a stick. Because based on the artillery value of a sling I just pointed out, he would have been a little afraid of a sling and probably would have grabbed his shield right away. He only notices the stick. And you see as David approached, it says David then ran towards him. Okay? Now David, we're assuming David is using knowledge and wisdom here, he's probably already calculated out how close do I have to be to Goliath to get an accurate shot to hit him in the forehead, which is where he's exposed, and to stay away from him throwing a spear at me so that he doesn't get to me. Now obviously there's a place that David is going to have way more of an advantage. We just went over the accuracy of the sling and that you can get up to 200 yards. I'm sure he wanted to get way closer on that. And I assume he wanted to get as close as he possibly could want to get to Goliath, but he didn't want to get into spear range. And he wanted to make sure he got close enough before Goliath realized what was going on and was able to get his shield back and to be able to protect himself. So it says right before the action started, David took off and ran towards him. I would assume to get in within distance in order to make the kill shot. You can imagine the scene as David pulls out his sling and starts getting that thing going, that the shield bearer is probably panicking trying to get that shield back to Goliath, and Goliath is probably trying to make sure he gets the sling, or he's so caught up in his arrogance he's probably not even noticing it. But in any case, David saw his weakness. And David attacked, and he let that thing go, and it embedded in his forehead. And based on everything we read, that is an actual physics capability that stone killed him, no different than being shot in the head with a gun. See, Goliath was the underdog here. Think about it. Goliath was going against God. The victory was already given to David. David was anointed. He wasn't going to kill him. Goliath was on the wrong terrain with the wrong equipment and the wrong setting for his equipment to be able to be used. David has honed his skill over his whole life for this one shot. And David was following the lead of the Lord as he rushed out. He said, the victory is the Lord, which was told to him by Abraham and by Moses and by Jacob through all of time, that the victory will be the Lord's, that he will lead. And the victory came to David. Goliath had no chance. David was the perfect mesh of faith in the Word of God and believing what's had been written, meshed with the knowledge that he had attained that God had blessed him with over his life, and then the wisdom to properly apply that to the situation in order to bring victory for the Lord through the work of the Lord in him. See, faith's foundation is knowing the Word of God. So to running into a place that looks like is a death sentence, first you got to sit there and already have the Word of the Lord in you, the Scripture in you, the calling in you. You should be able to make a wise decision if this is the battle or if this isn't the battle based on your faith, which is founded in your study, constant study, and writing of the word on your heart, as David says, and constant repeating at your tongue. This is your foundation. And if that is your foundation, there is no fear. Like Saul and the Israelites, fear ruled them, and David, we saw zero signs of fear because the faith, the battle's with God, and his faith will extinguish any fear you have over anything God, the world can bring at you. The outflow of faith is wisdom and the properly applying the Word of God. And then we don't neglect the knowledge that we've attained over the years as it applies to us, the talents, the skills, and the experience that God has blessed us with. And I'm going to bring us back to Ephesians 2:10, because God has laid works out ahead of time for us to do. And to do those, we have to start with the faith of knowing the Word of God. We have to have the knowledge and apply it in our lives of everything that God has blessed us with through all of the teachings we've achieved over the years, from our parents, from our teachers, from our experiences, from our jobs, from everything. And we apply that in the right way, wisdom, in order to properly execute our faith. The story of David and Goliath, when we're young, is a story of God giving us the victory and the weak taking on the strong. As we read it, it's clear that Goliath was weak, David was strong, and the victory never really wasn't even a battle. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that your word is so deep, and your truths you reveal to us in time as we need them. We pray that we can have the heart of David. We can love you the way David did. We can write that word on our heart. We can apply it in our lives, that we apply it with wisdom. We have no fear, knowing that your word will extinguish any worldly weapon that comes up against us. And we pray that we can apply the knowledge that you've blessed us with to carry out those actions, Lord. We thank you for this day. We pray that we go out here, that we can apply anything we learn from you and your word into our lives, and we can touch others with it. In Jesus' name, amen.